This morning, we're going to be looking at the book of Esther. So we're going to move into Esther today. We're going to continue to follow sort of the order that is in the, at least our English Bibles, that follows the order in the Septuagint. We have this today, and then we also have next week, and then we're going to take a break for the summer, for Sunday school. So we're sort of approaching the end of what we're going to do this spring in terms of covering the Old Testament. Next Sunday, my intention is to cover the book of Psalms. I kind of wanted to save that for last. There's a lot to talk about with the Psalms, and just wanted to have that as sort of a capstone for us as we move towards the summer. So today we're going to be looking at the book of Esther, and as you all know, we've been going week by week through the Old Testament, trying to cover at least a book a week, sometimes more. And hopefully this has been helpful in terms of giving an overall sort of understanding and summary of the scriptures and how we can sort of access them for ourselves in our own reading and study and our families and personal lives. So about the book of Esther, when do the events in Esther take place? Maybe that's the right way to put the question. During the exile, right, exactly, yeah. So the events in Esther take place during the exile. And is it the exile of Israel, the exile of the northern tribes, or the exile of Judah, the southern kingdom? Judah, right. Yeah, it's interesting the way that the scriptures work. We really are not told much about what happens to the 10 tribes after they are carried off by the Assyrians. The scriptures just don't tell us a whole lot. It seems as though some of them begin to return at some point, and likely do once Jerusalem is reestablished. But the stories that we have of the exile in the Old Testament, stories like Esther, stories like Daniel would be another prominent example, parts of Ezekiel, these stories all have to do with the southern tribes, with what happens to them after their exile. And who was the southern tribes taken in exile by? Babylon. That's right. They are taken to exile by Babylon. And yet in the story of Esther, we have this strange thing. It's not about the Babylonians, right, as the book of Daniel is mostly. It's about the Persian king, a Persian king named Ahasuerus or Xerxes, or there's some debate about who exactly it is historically. So what's that about? Why are we looking at Israel in exile under the Persian rule instead of Babylonian rule? What's taking place after the exile? Right, the Medes and the Persians joined together at the event that we actually read about in Daniel chapter 5 with the writing on the wall, right, with Belshazzar. Daniel comes out and interprets it and says, basically, you've been found wanting. Your kingdom is being given to another. And so that takes place. The Medes and the Persians defeat the Babylonians. And so there's a changing of the guard, essentially. And so Israel, or Judah, which is now referred to sort of collectively as Israel again, is now still in exile, but now they're under the power of someone else, under the power of the Persians. And so the story of Esther takes place kind of late in Israel's exile, and as opposed to early, which is where the stories that take place in Daniel happen. Does that make sense? So Esther is going to happen, chronologically, the events are going to happen after Daniel. And my sense is that they probably take place shortly before the return that happens under the leadership of Nehemiah and the rebuilding of the city, and the events that Eric talked about last week with Ezra and Nehemiah. Remember, Ezra sort of does an initial kind of return, and then Nehemiah goes and finalizes the return in Jerusalem by building the walls of the city. Does that make sense? Is that helpful to kind of see the timeline there? Okay. Well, I think hopefully that'll help us as we... I know sometimes, you know, it's hard to keep all these things straight, and even with the exile, it's hard sometimes to think about what exactly is going on, but hopefully that can orient us a little bit. I think it's fair to say that Esther is probably one of the last books chronologically in the Old Testament in terms of the events that are described, shortly before the return to Jerusalem and sort of the period of, you know, what is sometimes referred to as darkness that happens between the return and then the coming of Christ in the New Testament. All right, so let's open this morning in prayer with that kind of introduction. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the book of Esther and for the lessons that it has for us. Father, we know that this is some way it is an unusual book, but we trust that it is good for us, it is helpful for us, and we ask that you would help us to learn the lessons that you have for us in it. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All right. Looks like my clicker's not working. No worries. Mike, why don't you just, can you just click over manually for a couple? There you go. Keep going. Yeah, there you go. Stop there. So just to reiterate, so we are, as we think about, thank you, sir. Sure, thanks. The stories of the Old Testament, we are somewhere about after, between the lion and the R. Okay, so the lion stands for Daniel, right? Daniel in the lion's den. The return is the return to exile that takes place. And so we're sort of within that period before the complete return of the exiles. Looks like it's still not working. It's all right, though. That's okay. Hey, click another one. All right. Oh, there we go. Excellent. Okay. All right. So I've got, this is the same information on your sheets as on the PowerPoint there. And so just to summarize, let me just read this first and we'll begin to talk about some of the details of it. Okay, to summarize, Esther is the book of reversal. I've tried to sort of pick up key words for each of the books that we've looked at. And I think Esther, really, to properly understand, we have to see this theme, that it is the book of great reversals. It is the book, I also say alternatively, of humor. I really think this is true, that Esther is probably one of the funniest books, most comedic books in all of the scriptures. And the reason for that, actually, is connected to that reversal, and that, you know, really is what a lot of humor is. A lot of comic humor is when you know, somebody we think should be in control loses control, and somebody that is kind of out of control, you know, gains these kind of reversals, right? That's part of how humor works, I mean, even today. And I think Esther is the comedy of the Old Testament. Let's see. There we go. Let's see, the story takes place during the latter, and hopefully I'll try to show that as we go through the book together, and you'll see some of that. The story takes place during the latter years of Judah's exile, after the triumph of Persia over Babylon, as we've said, but before Judah's full return to Jerusalem under the leadership of Nehemiah. And this is an interesting thing, right? One of the, probably, if you don't know anything about Esther, maybe you've heard this, that God is not explicitly mentioned in the book of Esther, and that's right. And at times there's been debates about the canonical value of Esther because of that reality. Similar, we talked about this a few weeks ago, to Song of Solomon. It's been debated about whether this is truly a canonical book because it doesn't talk about God explicitly. But I would argue, you know, that that's not really a good reason to discard it. Because though God is not mentioned in this book, we still see the promise made by God in Deuteronomy 30 that he would gather his people back to himself after their exile is being fulfilled. And I think in order to understand the book of Daniel, in order to understand the book of Esther and other books that occur during this time, we really have to go back again to Deuteronomy, which is, you know, talked about that being sort of the Romans of the Old Testament. This book, it sort of gives a theological grid for us. And so what happens in Deuteronomy, at the end of Deuteronomy, is that we have these blessings and curses, right, that Moses reminds the people of Israel that they have made this covenant with God. Their parents made it first. They're making it again. And so the blessings, of course, is that if they obey God, they're going to do well. If they disobey God, disobey the law, they're going to be experience different kinds of curses. Their crops will dry up. Their children won't be able to have children. They'll lose battles to their enemies. And then what's the final curse that happens? That's promised, at least. exile, right? That someone would come and exile really is, it's not just an, I mean, it's a terrible thing, but it's not just an arbitrary sort of curse, right? The worst thing that could happen to Israel. What is exile supposed to be like? A return to what? Where they just come from, right? They just come out of Egypt. So exile is really intended to be a reversal of what God had done for them by delivering them from slavery in Egypt. They're to go into slavery again. That would be what exile would be. And we see that happening, fulfilled in what happens in the rest of the Old Testament. The kings of Judah begin to stray. They begin to worship idols. And there are different disciplinary actions that happen. And they repent at different times. But finally, they go into exile. They go back into slavery, essentially. It's like going back to Egypt when they go to Babylon. That's what takes place. But then this promise is also spoken by Moses. In chapter 30, he says, "And when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse." And I think it's fascinating that he doesn't say, "and if," right? "And if all these things come upon you." But no, "and when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where Yahweh your God has driven you, and return to Yahweh your God, you and your children, and obey his voice, then Yahweh your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you, and he will gather you again from all the peoples where Yahweh your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there Yahweh your God will gather you, and from there he will take you." And so we see even in Deuteronomy that all of this is anticipated. None of this is happening outside of God's control or plan or what he has ordained. And so he intends for all these things to come to pass, the blessing and the curse, so that he might gather his people back up again and restore them in an even mightier way. And so Esther really is part of that gathering back up, or that sustaining in preparation for the regathering, right? That exile is not going to be the end of the story. Israel will not be exterminated, but it will be preserved. And the reason for that is that in some ways, you know, Esther is sort of the darkest moment in Israel's history. Because of what happens, and we'll look at this in the events of the book, there is an actual threat that all of the Jews will be killed, that they'll be exterminated, that story will come to an end, right? Exile will be the end of the story. And so you can imagine this, reading this as an Israelite in the Old Testament, right? Is our story going to be over? Is it going to end in this way when we face extermination? But of course, that's not what happens. The Lord delivers them. Instead of being destroyed, the Jews are lifted up and preserved. And this is really central. And it's done not by a powerful warrior. It's not done by a wise elder. It's not done by, you know, Samson or Gideon or someone like that, or David, right? It's done by a young woman. A young woman is the one that is used by God to deliver his people in their darkest hour, what is really their darkest hour. And that's really significant to understand the book of Esther. Because in Esther, we see one of the most significant themes of the New Testament is foreshadowed, which is that when God's kingdom comes in its fullness, the mighty are going to be thrown down, and the weak are going to be lifted up. That God is going to use not the strong, right, not the wise in the eyes of the world, as Paul would later say in Corinthians, but the foolish and the weak. Right? That is how God is going to establish his kingdom. And of course, this is, you know, Luke is the great gospel of this reality, where Luke is constantly emphasizing this, that the heart that God has for the outcast and for the weak, and the way that the powerful are being turned upside down. We see that in the Magnificat in Luke 1, the words of Mary when she hears that Gabriel comes to her and she's going to bear the Messiah. We see that in other places. Even that parable that Jesus tells and chapter 13, where he talks about how essentially the Jews are going to be displaced and the Gentiles are going to be brought in, and the last shall be first and the first shall be last, right? All of these things are connected to, that's exactly the kind of thing that's going to happen in Esther. Not only with Esther, but also with Mordecai and Haman. These things are all going to be reversed and turned upside down. And so this really is, Esther really does, I think, serve as kind of a bridge in some sense between the narrative of the Old Testament and the narrative of the New Testament. It really anticipates the work of Christ in a significant way, the work of the church. Any thoughts about that? Good question. Right, so this is something that is sometimes asserted, that the narrative in Esther, it just seems too neat and tidy and crazy, and how could this be? And so maybe it is ahistorical. It's just sort of a story that was told. I don't think that there's any reason within the text to assume that. I think that there's actually a lot of very specific historical details given about who was the king and who was he married to before Esther and Haman and the work of Mordecai. So I think there are actually a lot of good reasons to take this at face value as a historical narrative that is trustworthy. But you're right, it's like the book of Job in that way, that sometimes people, you know, assert, well, maybe it just, you know, just made up to kind of illustrate a truth. But yeah, I don't think there's any reason in the text itself to make that assumption. Anything else? Okay. All right, and this is an important point, too, about Esther, which I think is interesting. And it sort of fits into the idea of wisdom literature that we've been talking about, the reality that wisdom literature requires wisdom actually to interpret rightly, because it's not obvious all the time how we're supposed to apply it. And because Esther doesn't mention God, and the narrator chooses to present the story without judgment, then the reader is asked to wisely make his or her own judgments about what actions in the story are righteous and which are not. Does that make sense? Often in the main narrative thread of the Old Testament, we're giving assessments, right? We're told that Saul is doing something wicked, that the Spirit has departed from him. We're given this sort of background information that the Spirit has come upon David, that David is being righteous and faithful. In Esther, those kinds of divine pronouncements are not made. We're just sort of given the facts, the story. And so we are, I think, because of that, because God's hand is not explicitly described as to what God's up to, we have to enter into this story wisely and make assessments. And some of those things are really central. We have to make assessments about, I think one of the central things is, when Mordecai doesn't bow to Haman, is that a good thing or a bad thing? Is that wisdom or is that foolishness? I think that's a really important exegetical question, for example. And there's no explicit statement either way. And we have to make a decision. But there are a lot of things in Esther like that. We have to decide, you know, is this something where God is at work, or is this something where human beings are just being, you know, they're kind of rebellious selves? And I think that's a really central point. All right, let's start to work through. I think one of the advantages of doing a shorter book like this in a week is that we can actually spend a little bit more time in the details of the text, which is, I think, really rewarding in this case. Okay, so y'all probably are fairly familiar with the story of Esther, I would guess. So Esther begins in chapter 1 with this king, this emperor, Ahasuerus, who we're told reigned from India to Ethiopia. And that's a massive stretch. That would be a massive piece of land today, but you can imagine in the ancient world, without the advantages of technology and communication we have, this was a massive empire, India to Ethiopia. Over 127 provinces, we're told. And so the story begins with Ahasuerus. He's recently had some battles or some kind of conflict, people trying to grab his throne, and he's put them down. And so he does something after that. What does he do to sort of celebrate his victories over his enemies? He has a party. He has a great feast. And I actually love this feast. We don't have time to really get into it, but I think it's really fascinating that I think Ahasuerus is sort of a complex character in this book, that he is at times a fool and he's times seems to be a pretty wise king and has a lot of there are good things about him. And I think this feast is really fascinating. I think it's in some ways a picture of the great feast to come one day. Look at verse 5. When these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. Isn't that an amazing picture? Right? The king wins his great battle, and he doesn't just feast the powerful and his generals and most loyal soldiers. It says all the people in Susa, great and small, they all got to come into the garden of the king and have this amazing feast. I think it's a really interesting picture of the kingdom of God. And then I love this, in verses 7 and 8, this edict that was given. So drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. And drinking was according to this edict. There is no compulsion. the king, for the king had given orders to do to all the staff of his palace to do eat as each man desired. So it's just an amazing picture, I think, of, you know, it reminds me actually of the parables that Jesus tells about the kingdom of God is like a feast, and you're going to, you know, the people you invited don't come, so you have to go out and get the homeless people and the people that are the enemies, and they all come, right? I'll bring them all. And everyone gets to have whatever they want, right? And this thing, there's no compulsion. Usually, if in the ancient Near East, if, whenever the king drank, that's when you could drink, basically. But Ahasuerus says, there are no rules, right? You can have whatever you want. He's told the staff, you know, whatever you have, whatever kind of wine, whatever kind of beer, whatever, you know, whatever it is that your heart desires, you can have this at this feast. It's a really fascinating picture, I think, of the kingdom of God and what the kind of blessing that God gives. It's generous, it's overflowing, it's too much in some ways. Okay, so then we move into chapter 2, the rest of chapter 1, which is that the king does this thing. He asks Vashti, his queen, to come out. In verse 11, he says he wants to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command, delivered by the eunuchs, and the king became enraged and his anger burned within him. So this is actually one of the points in the book where we have to make a sort of exegetical decision, basically. Right? How are we going to interpret this? Is what the king does here, is this the sort of actions of a man who's had too much to drink and he just sort of wants to, you know, in a kind of gross way, just show off his wife to his friends and all that kind of thing? Or is this something else? Is something else going on here? Is it? And I think it's possible. I think you can read it either way. I think there's some good reasons in the text, though, because I think that I'm not convinced that this party before was just this sort of drunken, you know, orgy. I think it was more like him sharing the bounty of his victory with the people of Susa. I think this is more like, you know, when William and Kate got married in England several years ago. This is more like William going out. Remember that they were, I don't know if y'all saw this, but you know, all these people are gathered at the palace or whatever, and they're just sort of chanting their names, you know, wanting to see William and Kate after they got married, and they're the common people are out there, and this is like if William came out and Kate said, you know what? I'm kind of tired, right? I don't really feel like it. You just go on out, you know? And so I think that's at least possible, and I think probable that this is more what's happening, that this is sort of an occasion, a state, formal state occasion, where Vashti needs to come and be presented with her husband and her role as the empress, and she is, for whatever reasons, refuses to do so. Now, I can't prove that. Maybe it just is that she refuses because the king is being, you know, unkind towards her and taking advantage of her in some way and wanted to show her off sexually or something. That's an interpretation that's been also considered. But I think there's good reason to interpret in more of a political way, that this is a political embarrassment to the king. And that, I think, also gives more weight to what the king does, which is he rejects Vashti, right? He says, he talks to his eunuchs and his wise men, and they all say, you need to put aside Vashti and choose a new queen because of this, what she's just done. I think it's really interesting, though. This is part of this sort of, Esther is just the book of exaggeration, okay? And we're going to see that even this first chapter. The king, the wise men and all of them say, you know, let's make a rule, say that Vashti's not the queen anymore, say you're going to choose someone else. So in the decree, in verse 20, made by the king is proclaimed throughout all his kingdom, for it is vast. All women will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike. This advice pleased the king and the princes, and the prince did as Memucan proposed. He sent letters to all the royal provinces, to every province in his own script, and every people in his own language, that every man be master in his own household and speak according to the languages of his people. I think it's fascinating. Like that, I think this is kind of foolish on the part of, right? It becomes that, you know, Ahasuerus just turns it into this sort of like gender war or something, right? Maybe there was some kind of political slight between him and his wife, but he just sort of goes overboard. And just says, okay, we're going to set out this rule that every man is master of his own house, just, you know, in case there's any worry about that or any concern. And make sure it's sent to every household in the 127 provinces needs a copy of this letter. But this is the kind of thing that Esther's like. There's these exaggerations, these sort of overflows. And we're going to see that in many other ways in this text. Okay, so in chapter 2, we are introduced to the two of the main characters in the book, Mordecai and Esther. Now, Mordecai is one of the people that has been brought from Jerusalem. He was probably born in Jerusalem and taken into exile. He's probably an older man, a pretty aged man at this point. But he has a niece, Esther, and she is, or a cousin, and she is a young woman who is probably born in Babylon and now has been brought to Persia because of the changes that have happened. And so she is a beautiful young woman. And it seems as though Mordecai, who has been working in the court probably of Nebuchadnezzar before, like with Daniel, and then now in the court of Xerxes, it seems like he sees, I think, an opportunity here. It's really interesting what he chooses to do. He didn't have to put Esther up for this position. But he goes and he finds Esther and he says, I want you to enter this competition where the king is going to choose his new queen, and let's see what happens, basically. And it's this crazy sort of setup, right? The setup basically is all the king's servants go out and find the most beautiful women in all the 127 provinces, and they are all brought into Susa, and they live for a year and make themselves beautiful in different ways, and then they go spend a night with the king. And if the king says, okay, you know, I want to keep you, basically, then they get to become queen. But if he gives them the thumbs down, they have to go live in basically glorified prison, essentially, because, you know, they've been with the kings. So they can't be given to anyone else or whatever. So it's a sort of terrible thing, actually, that Mordecai sets up for Esther. I'm not sure how to feel about it, you know, like that he sort of not just volunteers, but pushes her into this really terrible thing that these women have to go through in order to, you know, just be obviously not treated with the kind of dignity and care that the Old Testament law would require. So I'm not sure what to think about that. And especially what comes after, I think that there may be a possibility that Mordecai is doing this to try to gain political leverage and gain political acumen within the kingdom. I am pretty skeptical about Mordecai in terms of his actions here in chapter 1 or chapter 2. But again, this is just an example. There are alternative explanations, right? And this is a place where we have to use wisdom. We're not told explicitly how we're to evaluate Mordecai's actions, but we have to come to some kind of decision. Then we have the story at the end of chapter 2 that Mordecai actually has discovered a plot against the king. This is after Esther's chosen, right? She becomes queen. And then Mordecai, we're told, hears about this plot that has happened, that two of the king's eunuchs are going to try to kill him, but he heard about it, and he goes to someone in the court, and he tells them, and the king is delivered, those men are put to death, etc., etc. This is going to be important, right? It's going to come back. But I think what's really interesting is what happens next. So we're told this story at the end of chapter 2. The affair was investigated and found to be so. Mordecai was right. And the men were both hanged on the gallows. And it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. Period. And we have to remember that these chapters, you know, are not here in the original text. So very next words that come. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted, and what would you expect to read there? Right, Mordecai is the cousin of the woman that has become queen. He found out about this plot and saved the king's life. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Mordecai. No, right, that's not what it says. Promoted Haman, the Agite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were before him. And all the king's servants were at the king's gate, bowed down, and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him. I think it's really interesting how the narrator sets that up. I think he really creates this expectation that Mordecai is about to be rewarded. Mordecai is about to be lifted up. But it's not Mordecai, it's Haman. And it's not just any guy, it's an Ammonite, or a Amalekite, rather, who is one of the ancient enemies of Israel. And so I think we have this situation where Mordecai is expected to be put in a position of power. And he's not. And he's not happy about that. And I think the reason we see that he's not happy about that is because of what he does, right? We've just read about how Haman was now next to the king, his right-hand man, and everyone had to bow down to Haman. But into verse 2, but Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. And then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, why do you transgress the king's command? And I think that's really a key phrase here in terms of how we're to interpret this. The servants understand. They don't say, what do you got against Haman? They say, why aren't you obeying the king? Because that's what's at stake here. The king said, Haman's my right-hand man. You all need to acknowledge him and bow down to him and give him honor. and Mordecai is opting out. And they rightly understand this isn't just a personal thing. This is an affront against the authority of the king. And when they spoke to him day after day, and he would not listen to them, right? It wasn't just a one-time thing. It was like continuous and obvious. They told Haman in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. Like he like claimed that the reason I'm not doing this is because I'm a Jew. Now, where in the Old Testament does it say not to bow down to men? Nowhere. It doesn't say that. It says don't bow down to idols, right? Don't make graven images and bow down to them. But nowhere does it say that you can't bow your head in acknowledgement or even get on your knees before a man, that that's somehow a sinful thing. And actually, we see that, right? We see David receives people falling on their faces before David as an act of homage. I mean, this is something that happens in the Old Testament. This is not some kind of like, yeah, I think as Americans, right, today we think, you know, I'm never going to kneel before someone. Are you crazy? Right? We kneel before no man. We're all free men. But it was not so in the ancient Near East. This was to honor someone with sort of bodily posture was not strange. And of course, it's not strange today in other cultures, right? Asian cultures are much more, you know, okay with this. African cultures, like this is very much a sort of Western thing that's come about that says basically, you know, if you kneel before someone, you're humiliating yourself and you should never do that, essentially. And so I think it's we have to be careful to not to just read this through sort of a modern American Western eyes, but realize in the context, what the king is asking for Haman or Mordecai to do is not some kind of egregious sinful act. It's just something he doesn't want to do because he thinks it should be him, basically. That's my reading of this text. And again, I can't prove this, but I think that it's there's good reason to take it this way. Yes, ma'am. Right. Exactly. Right, that's a good parallel story because Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego say, we're not going to bow down. But of course, what they were bowing down to was not Nebuchadnezzar. It was an idol. It was an image that was supposed to represent Nebuchadnezzar in some way and his authority and his godlike sort of powers. And so very clearly they say, this is an act of worship. This is a violation of the first and second commandments, and so we're not going to do it. But that's not what's happening here. There's no sense that this is some kind of religious worship that Xerxes is asking his citizens to do. They're just asking him to kneel down and to bow and to, in some ways, acknowledge the king's power. And so, yeah. Yeah, render Caesar what is Caesar's. Right. Under God, what is God's? Mm-hmm. Well, I don't know. I mean, I think that's an interesting question. I mean, I think I'm not convinced that there would have been anything wrong with kneeling to Caesar there was an emperor cult of the emperor, so religious activities that would go on. But, you know, if Caesar's coming through your city, and everyone's supposed to get on their knees and acknowledge him as the emperor, I think you should get on your knees in that situation. I mean, God has put him in that place. That is the sort of, you know, the theology that runs throughout the New Testament, that God's behind all these things. And remember, I think it's important to remember that the thing that finally drove Israel into exile, or Judah, was her refusal to allow the Babylonians to have authority over them. They kept rebelling again and again against the different Babylonian emperors. They would come and subjugate them and not destroy the city. And they would say, okay, we're going to have peace. And then the king of Judah would say, okay, I'm going to have a rebellion now. And they'd come back in. And finally, they just wiped them out. And that's exactly what happens with Jerusalem and Rome as well. That same kind of principle. I mean, right. Well, and clearly that's something that had taken on a religious kind of significance.
Okay, so you're differentiating between...
I mean, I think very clearly, Paul, you know, Paul says it, you know, honor the emperor. Or Peter says it, honor the emperor. You know, that we have to distinguish between the emperor, and this is true today too, that There is such thing as political authority that is granted and should be acknowledged and honored to men and terrible men at times. But also, there at times, you know, people can try to grasp for some kind of idolatry, some kind of religious sort of significance that then that crosses over into a first, second commandment violation. Does that make sense? And it takes wisdom. It takes wisdom to differentiate those things. In his image, yeah. Right. That's the crucial distinction, right? Yeah. Right. If he's requiring you to bow down because I'm the emperor, and God's put me in this position, essentially, then that's okay. But yeah, if he's saying bow down because I am God. Did you have a question, Gage? Right. Right. Yeah. Right. Oh, yeah, very much so. I think it's very personal. Okay, in any case, let's just try to move quickly through. So the response, again, we get back to this sort of exaggeration quality of Esther. So what's Haman's reaction when he hears about Mordecai, that Mordecai's not bound down to him? Does he say, well, we should probably do something with Mordecai? No, what does he say? He's a Jew? Let's kill all the Jews, all right? This is sort of like, you know, just way over the top. Okay, you know, I understand you want to do something about Mordecai maybe, but that seems a bit over the top. You know, things got out of control quickly there. So Mordecai in chapter 4, he repents, he puts on ashes and sackcloth. In some ways, he seems to acknowledge that he's a sort of part of this whole thing. And he goes to Esther and asks her to save him, basically, to save the people of Israel. And then we have these chapters 5 through 7 that I think are just really funny in some ways, chapters. And we see here, I think, Psalm 2 fulfilled, that he who sits in the heavens laughs, right? When the nations conspire against the king, he sits in the heaven. He laughs. He laughs at what they're doing. You know, he's got it under control. And that's what we see here in chapters 5 to 7. The seed of the serpent, which is what Haman becomes here. He's trying to kill the seed of the woman. He's trying to exterminate all the Jews. And in the promise, he is shown to be the greater fool. He is destroyed. And of course, this is just what's going to happen on the cross, right? That Satan is going to be found out to be a fool, to think that he could kill the Christ and it would be over. And he's actually the one that's destroyed. We see that here with Haman. First, we see in chapter 5, Esther's courage. She goes and takes her life in her hands, goes before the king without being asked to do so. The king has mercy on her. He says, you can have whatever you want. Does she ask for the life of the Jews? Right, that would be seem like that would make sense. Now, what does she ask for? I'd like you to come over to dinner, right? she gets out of the city of humor, right? She's just literally risked her own life, and he's like, yeah, whatever you want, up to half the, you know, just later today, I want you to come over for dinner. Okay. Right, you know, you could have sent a card, right? You know, so she does that, and she also invites Haman. Haman thinks he's being honored. He's so excited. You know, I got to go to dinner with the king and Esther. It was so great. He goes home. He tells his friends about all of his things. In verse 11, after his dinner, Haman recounted to his friends and his wife the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, all the promotions with which the king had honored him, and how he had advanced him above the officials and the king. And then Haman said, even Queen Esther, let no one but me come to the king to feast she prepared. And also tomorrow I'm going back, right? And so Esther had asked for another feast with Haman and the king. And then he does this crazy thing. They tell him about, but what about Mordecai, right? He's kind of obnoxious. And so he says, all right, his wife says, Zeresh, they said, let a gallows 50 cubits high be made. In the morning tell the king to have Mordecai hanged upon it. Then go joyfully with the king to the feast. You might remember how large a cubit is? 18 inches. So 50 cubits, that's 75 feet. Like, can you, like, I mean, it's like, I don't know, probably twice the size of this ceiling. That's how high the gallows was that he built to hang Mordecai on, right? Again, we see the exaggeration, right? He's so, like, he cannot believe his luck. He's the luckiest man of the empire, right? Aside from Xerxes, he gets to go to the king. He's got all these good things. He's got this money, sons, et cetera, et cetera. And so he's going to finally destroy his enemy. He's going to build the biggest gallows in the history of the world and hang him on it, right? Things could not be better for Haman at this point. But then that night, right, the reversal is going to begin to happen. That night, the king can't sleep, and he wants to read a story. And so they bring him a story, and they tell him about Mordecai and what he had done, right, how he had saved his life. And the king's like, oh, you know, did we ever, like, do anything for him, right? Did we, like, send him a card or flowers or whatever? And they're like, nope, haven't done anything. And the king says, well, here's Haman knocking at the door. And, of course, Haman's come. What's he doing? What's he come to do? Ask the king to kill Mordecai, right? So he says, oh, look, Haman's at the door. Let's ask him if there was a man that the king really wanted to honor, what would he do? And so what does Haman think? Oh, even better, right? Things just keep falling into place, right? So he says, you should get a robe that the king's worn. You should get a donkey the king's rode on. You should have one of the king's highest officials walk around with the man and say, this is how the king wants to honor this man. This is what the king does. And, of course, the king says, oh, perfect. That's such a great idea. You're so awesome, Haman. I want you to now do this to Mordecai, right? And so there's this great, amazing reversal that happens. The king said to Haman, hurry, take the robes and the horse, as you've said, and do so. And you have this sort of dramatic pause to Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Leave nothing out that you've mentioned, right? Do everything you just said. That's perfect. And so you have this crazy picture, right, of Mordecai. Now he has to go around and say, this is the way that the king honors the man that he's pleased in, and walk with Mordecai around the city. I mean, it's just this amazing sort of reversal moment. You have to see the humor, I think, that is really central to this. And then Haman starts to be afraid, right? His wife says to him, oh, Mordecai's a Jew? Oh, that's not good, right? He's part of the ones you're wanting to kill, right? Oh, okay, this is turning out maybe not to be the way that should go. And then Mordecai begins to be afraid, right? But he's been invited to this feast with Esther and the king again, so he has to go. So he goes. And of course, finally, again, the king says for the third time, Esther, seriously, I'll give you whatever you want. Whatever you want, up to half the kingdom. It's all yours. And what does Esther ask for this time? The moment's come, right? She says, the Jews, my people are about to be destroyed. I'm a Jew. I want to be delivered. I want us to be delivered. And she says, and actually the man that's behind it all is right here, right? And then Haman begins to be really afraid, right? He's terrified. The king is so enraged, he leaves and goes out to the garden for a few minutes to get himself under control. And Haman's trying to sort of beg for mercy or something from Esther, and he ends up sort of falling on her or falling on her couch, doing something that looks really terrible. And in comes the king. He says, oh, you're assaulting my wife too, right? Great. Okay, so now you're going to be hanged. Oh, as it happens, there's a really massive gallows, right? Perfect. Go hang him. So that's what ends up happening, right? Or Haman goes out, and he is hung on the gallows, the crazy tall gallows that he created for Haman, or for Mordecai. And so the story's reversed, right? The one that thought he was in control and power turns out to be the one that gets hanged. And so you have to see this sort of, everything is turned upside down, upside down. And of course, the rest of the story of the book really is just sort of the mopping up, essentially, of the dramatic tension, which is that Ahasuerus goes and he tells the Jews they can defeat themselves. I never understand this really, right? These Babylonians and Persians were so wise, but they kept making this crazy rule about their laws, which is if the king made a law, he couldn't change it, right? It just doesn't make any sense, you know? It's an important thing in the book of Daniel, too. Seems like that was a sort of fatal flaw. So the king can't change what he said, that the Jews were going to die, but he can make another law that says the Jews can defend themselves and give them lots of weapons to do so. And so that's what happens. So the Jews defend themselves, and the seed of the serpent is defeated, the seed of the woman is preserved. So Esther's key theme is that God will keep his promise to preserve his people, and he will use those who are perceived to be weak in the eyes of the world to do it. He will use an anonymous Jewish man, right, to do it. He'll use just a motley group of followers that, after that man was crucified, to do it. He'll use the church throughout the ages to do it. And I think we really see some of the seeds of that. I mean, that's a theme that's present also in the Old Testament. We see it really prominently in the book of Esther. All right. I'm not going to do all that. Okay. Any questions? or final thoughts before we conclude? It's a fun book, yeah. Yeah, good. Right. Right. That's just like the book of Exodus, right? Because when the Israelites leave Egypt, they plunder the Egyptians. The Egyptians give them lots of money to leave, basically, because they're so tired of it. And that's what happens here. Yeah, that they're actually enriched. Through that, not they don't just survive; they're actually made wealthy through it, flourish. Good. From ourselves. Yeah. Right. 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 Exactly. God was, that's a very good point. And it should just, you know, in case there's any doubt, the reason that God restores Israel to Jerusalem and lets her rebuild the temple isn't because she's so perfect and has figured out finally how to keep the law perfectly. It's because he loves her, right? He wants to preserve her. He cares for his people. And that's, yeah, I think Esther really shows that in a powerful way. All right, yes, sir, one more. I don't know anything about that. You have to ask me later. Yeah. Let's stand and pray. Father, we're thankful for this story. We're thankful for how you overturned the kingdoms of the world and have given all things to your Son, that you are not concerned even now about those who think they are powerful and mighty and have things under control. But Father, we know that truly the one who sits in the heavens laughs when the kingdoms of the world conspire against him. We pray, Father, that you would give us even that same laughter today, that we would not be afraid. Even though there are things in this world we don't understand, we would be secure in the knowledge that your Son is on the throne, he has ascended on high, and we can rejoice in his victory. I pray that it would fill us with joy even this morning. In Christ's name, amen.